Good morning, church family. Welcome, visitors. Thank you, Cody and worship team, for leading us this morning. I consider it one of the great privileges of life to be able to serve in a church that is a singing church. When we gather together and we sing the praises of Jesus Christ, I just want you to know what a privilege it is to sing with you and to sing with a church that believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, you sing like you mean it. You sing like you believe it's true. And it is an absolute encouragement to do so together. James chapter 4, we're in a series called God's Word for Life. Take your Bible and turn to James chapter 4. If you do not have your Bible with you, grab the Pew Bible in front of you. That's page 1012. 10 verses this morning, James chapter 4, verse 1 through 10. And at first they may appear pithy and scattered like a New Testament kind of Proverbs, but there is a theme. And I pray that the Lord will reveal that theme to our minds and to our hearts this morning. I'll ask the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he writes. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we want to humble ourselves before you and before your word this morning, because we know that it is true. And we want to receive what it is that you have for us in your word, because we know it comes from a loving and a good Father, even when it comes with strong words and strong language. And so, Father, I pray that every person in this room, myself included, would have the grace and the humility to receive from you what is good. And Father, I pray that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus, that we would follow him, receive that grace that you provide for us so liberally in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Life is very short, and there's no time for fussing and fighting, my friend. I have always thought that it's a crime. So I will ask you once again. Anybody know the next line? Try to see it my way. Only time will tell if I'm right and wrong. While you see it your way, there's a chance we might fall apart before too long. We can work it out. We can work it out. Come on, you guys know who that is. Anybody, somebody shout it out. It's the Beatles. Writing a song about fussing and fighting, so many artists looking around and saying, what is broken in the world? What is wrong with the world? I could have given you many, many examples of songs where artists who are not necessarily followers of Jesus Christ are writing and saying there's something broken in the world and what is broken in the world. Why are people killing one another? Why is there so much quarreling and fighting? In fact, I read an article by a PhD this past week, and the article writer was saying, you know, our ideas of what's wrong with humanity, I think our modern ideas are wrong, because all of the proposals don't make sense of the fact that thousands of years ago, we're still uncovering skulls with arrowheads in them. What is broken in the world? And on the one hand, the Beatles are saying, try to see it my way. Well, we come to Scripture because we want to see it God's way, is what we want to do. I wonder if you've got any conflict in your life. The title of the sermon is Conflicts in Life, Causes and Cures. I wonder if you've got conflict in your life. And what if you could have a conversation with God, and you could sit down and God would say to you, I want to talk to you about the conflict that you have in your life, and I want to talk to you about what's causing conflict in general, and I want to talk to you about what the cure of conflict, of strife, of quarrels are. Would you listen? Well, that's what I'm asking you to do this morning. You come to a passage like James chapter 4, and there's this talk of gloom, and there is this talk of being mournful, and there's this talk of devils, and it sounds so foreign to our modern ears. But I wonder if, and this is what I prayed earlier, I wonder if by the grace of God you could hear what James has to say about quarrels and fighting and why it exists. I wonder if you can receive it. I pray, as I prayed a minute ago, that you would receive it. Several years ago, there was a Times article that ran, and the Times newspaper posed this question to their readership: what is wrong with the world? It's broken about it. And there's a theologian who wrote in a response. His name is G.K. Chesterton. He wrote in this response: Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. In one sense, it's humorous, but he's figured something out, hasn't he? What he's figured out is that what's wrong in the world is not everybody else's fault, but it's actually there's something that's broken in me as well. And when you turn to the book of James and you start asking, how does conflict work biblically? The scriptures, we find, point us back to the heart. The scriptures point us back not to social structures or a string of bad luck or the circumstances that are all outside of us, but the scriptures point us back to individual responsibility. And the scriptures point us back to a need for individual repentance. And the scriptures point us back to our need for individual redemption. The cause is not everywhere out there outside of us, but in a profound way, the cause is in our heart. And so we turn to James chapter 4, and he's going to address this question head on. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? And he doesn't start talking about Rome, and he doesn't start talking about the people over the sea. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. What sits underneath violent personal relationships? What sits underneath the battles and the wars? Why does such conflict exist? And you actually don't need a PhD to know the answer. It's quite obvious, isn't it? If I were to go home and I were to bake one chocolate chip cookie, perfectly golden brown, just one, slide it on across the table and say, whoever gets it can have it. It's yours. There is going to be probably blood on the walls. There's going to be one person that's eating that cookie. Four people that are thinking, that person's eating my cookie. And one person that's thinking, why were those people trying to take my cookie? You read on the news this past week, and there are college admissions scams. You find that there are people are at war over the things that they want. At the end of the day, people fight over the things that they want. You want something, and that's the idea that you find in James chapter 4. Is it not this? Your passions, your desires, the things, your pleasures are at war within you. And then verse 2, you desire, you lust, and you do not have, and so you murder. It says human nature. This is the heart wanting what the heart wants. If I were to put a broccoli clove out in front of the table, there's not going to be the same fighting and quarreling over the one piece of broccoli as it is over the one chocolate chip cookie. Is it because there's something more virtuous about a cookie than there is a broccoli clove? No. It's because hearts want what hearts want. And when hearts don't get what hearts want, they lash out. This is exactly what we talked about. Iago last week, not getting the promotion. This is Smeagol. He wants the precious, and everybody else wants the precious, and there's fighting for the precious. This is every single one of us. When we want what we want and we don't get what we want, we lash out. Now, it doesn't always have to be a cookie, and it doesn't have to be a ring, and it doesn't have to be necessarily money, but it could be respect, couldn't it? It could be respect. It could be honors. I want you to respect me, and if you don't respect me, I will lash out. It's the way the heart operates. And if it is not supernaturally changed, when the heart does not get what the heart wants, it will extend itself. It will show itself. This is human nature. Now, I know people don't like being told that there's something wrong with the human heart. People scratch their head and they say, what's broken with the world? And the Bible says it's in the heart. There's something wrong with the human heart. People say, no, can't be the human heart. Well, this is what God's word teaches. We've got to take individual personal responsibility for it. Other people are obstacles to what we want. And when obstacles get in the way of what we want, we lash out. This is very easily summarized from the perspective of my life for me versus my life for yours. So folks live by a code of my life for me, and I'm going to live for me. And as long as you can serve what I'm wanting to do in my life for me, then we'll be friends. We'll be partners in a business. We will join forces together. But then when your life is no longer serving my purposes, then we have conflict. An old writer named George MacDonald has written this. The one principle of hell is this. I am my own. I live for me. I will indulge my whims, my desires. Not my life for yours, my life for me is the code. Now, of course, this is a very inward and selfish life. It's a very prideful life. But it is, as James teaches, the source of conflict. And some people imagine that the solution to that perspective, my life for me, is education. As if Bernie Madoff didn't know what he was doing was wrong. As if Pablo Escobar could have just finished his college degree and somehow he would not have done what he had done with the cartels. Folks will look at education as if that is our Messiah and that is our salvation and that is our Savior. But the scripture says that in fact it goes much deeper than that. When someone sits down and consumes half a gallon of ice cream, the problem is not that they thought it was healthy. They knew it wasn't. Lack of information is not the reason for gang violence or the reason for broken relationships. It's a heart inflamed with rage or lust or greed. As you see the defect of the heart working itself out in other people's lives, it's an opportunity for us to look at our own lives and say, what is it that's brewing in my own heart that's working itself out and creating conflict in relationships and in lives around me? Well, we'll get to the solution. So the Bible says that's the cause of conflict. And we'll get to the solution in a minute, but you might think, well, what's the big deal? Isn't that what it means? Isn't that just human? Isn't that the way that people just live their lives? And of course, the answer is yes, but you find an indictment in the scriptures. You flip over to verses 4 and to verses 5, and you think, what's the big deal? What could be any more human than to live for yourself? And James actually has some fiery things to say about this. He says in verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5, and this is, it's extraordinary. Do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And at first reading, it can seem like the first opening verses about quarrels and fighting and living for yourself has nothing to do with verses, 4 and 5? What is the relationship between those passages? And the relationship is simply this. You belong to the Lord. That's the relationship. So you think about the way that the world lives, and it is a I'm in it for me kind of mentality. And yet as Christians, we come to the table and we say, we're not in it for self. We don't live for self. And you find in these couple of verses that God is actually yearning jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. By virtue of his being our creator God, he has a right to us. And that extends to every human being on the planet, but how much more so the church? Those who were not once bought, but twice bought, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when you read in this passage, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. What he's saying is, you're saying my life belongs to me, but God is saying your life belongs to him. You belong to him, and he loves you. And at first glance, because we don't have typically good experiences with people who are jealous because they are sinfully jealous. But when we come to the scriptures and we find that the Lord yearns jealously over us, I mean, just let that sink in for a second. Even this week in my study, I'm sitting there trying to apply this to my life first before I have to stand up and speak this to other people. And I'm just in my closet thinking, he yearns jealously for me. He cares about me. He's saying, your heart belongs to me, and I want your heart to belong to me fully. Don't imagine for one second, Jeremy, that you belong to you. You belong to me. And it is only as you recognize, and I'm just praying this to myself, it is only as I recognize I belong to him, I am not my own, I've been bought with a price, that I can next glorify God in the body, serve others the way that I'm called to serve others. And the profound thing is that he wants us, and he does. That's the beauty of this passage. Not jealous in the way that someone is sinfully jealous, but our Heavenly Father yearning for us and calling out to us and saying, you belong to me, and that conflict in your life is going to remain until you realize you belong to me. You'll never be equipped to serve others the way that you were called to serve others until you realize you belong to him. And he loves you, and he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in you. So what's the solution? To give yourself utterly and completely and fully to him. This is the message of the scriptures. This is a picture of salvation. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. He's talking about a believer, isn't he? This is Paul saying, I have died to me, but I live. You kind of get the sense that he's schizophrenic. He's gone back and forth. But there is a real gospel logic here. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see what he's saying? He's saying, Paul died. And when somebody climbs in those waters of baptism like Sean did recently, what they're announcing to everybody else who gets the chance to watch, they're actually preaching to us. What they're doing when they climb into those waters and they go under is they're saying, I'm dying right now. And then they come back out of the waters and they say, I no longer live for Jeremy. I no longer live for Sean. I live for Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live through him, by him, for him, and in the service of others. We read these verses like he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And it can sound like, what does that even mean? When you live your life for yourself, spiritually speaking, you are an adulterer. This is covenant language. This is marriage language. And it's actually a feminine word. So it's actually adulteresses. My passage says adulterous people, but the actual word is adulteresses, because we are all betrothed to God. He is not only Father, but he is our groom. We belong to him. We are his bride. And when we say, I will not be true to you, I will live my life for me, my life belongs to me, that is my code, and other people are obstacles for me living my life for me, what we're actually doing, even as we're harming other people and stirring up conflict around us, is we're dishonoring the one to whom we truly belong. The world encourages a me-centered life. But God calls you to forsake that me-centered life and to give yourself to him. And that's why the scripture says the world and God are at stark enmity with one another. You can't be friends of the world. You can't take on that world thinking and that world system and also be a believer that's saying, I'm going to live for God, and then over here, I'm going to live for me. You've got to either be one or the other. You can't ride the pine. You can't sit on the fence, as it were. You've got to decide. I'm either going to live my life on purpose as a follower of Jesus Christ, and my life is not going to be about me, or I'm going to live my life for me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to live this life for my own namesake, for my own glory. And if you do, conflict. If you do, sadness. If you do, dissatisfaction. And if we were to just be honest with one another for many minutes, we've all been there. When you live for your life for yourself, it is the most miserable existence on the planet, isn't it? You live for you, and it's so disappointing. It's sad. It's broken. There's no God in it. It's lonely. There's no love in it, because others are not brothers and sisters and people that you're serving and loving. Others are objects, your competition, the people that you're trying to work against. God calls us something to something so much better. Well, the question becomes, so there's the cause of conflict, and there's a strong indictment for the conflict in verses 4 and 5. But what do we do? You know, perhaps you're here this morning and you're looking back over years and years of your life and you think, well, I've pursued a career for me, and I've saved money for me, and I take vacations for me, and I even wanted to have a family for me. You're looking back over your shoulder and you're seeing a life that's lived for me, for me, for me, for me, for me, for me, for me. You are the theme of your life. And the question is, will God have someone who has lived for themselves? And that's where I direct your attention to verses 6 and 7, a cluster of promises. This is the cure. So causes and cures for conflict, here is the cure. Will he have you? Yes, he will have you. Verse 6, it's like, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, that person that's living by a code of my life for me. But he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Will he have you? The answer is, without a doubt, yes. He will have you if you surrender to him. If you take the reins of your life where you've lived for me, for me, for me, and you say, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm going to give the reins to the Lord. I want to live for you now. I want you to be the one that's in control. I want you to be my king and my Lord. Will you have me? I've lived entirely for me. I've scorned you. I've spurned you. Will you still have me? And verse 6 says, yes, he gives more grace. These verses wouldn't be here if they weren't an offer to you, an inducement, as it were, a cluster of promises that's saying, turn to the Lord and he will have you. Turn to the Lord, humbly go after God, and he will have you, and not merely reluctantly, but exuberantly. and joyfully. What does the scripture say? Draw near to God, and what will he do? You move towards God, and what will he do? He will draw near to you. He is jealous for your love. He is due your love. He has demonstrated his love to you, not exclusively through Jesus Christ, but chiefly through Jesus Christ. And the promise is, draw near to him and he will have you. Why run from him any longer? Why continue to live out of that my life for me kind of perspective when it's only leading to inner conflict and outer conflict? The cure is Christ. The cure is running to him. Most of us, when we recognize our sin, the temptation is to run from God and hide from him. But it's as we sing so often, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me what? Hide myself in him. He's a refuge to people who have lived their entire lives for themselves and found themselves completely discontent and dissatisfied. A me-centered life. And yet the Lord invites us to live a God-centered life. He invites us to live for his glory, and he knows. Why is it so important that he invites us and insists upon us doing that? Because he knows it's the only place you're going to find joy. This is the only place you're going to find satisfaction, is when you abandon your personal designs for self and you say, I give up. I'm going to surrender my life for you now. And when you give your life to God, when you surrender, when you submit to him, as the scripture says, you're empowered to live a life in service and love to others, no longer trying to prove yourself to anybody, but loving others and loving them well. He is jealous for you in the most wholesome and godly way. And that is the only cure for the conflict in your life. The deep inner conflict in your life is going to be cured as you submit yourself humbly to God. But James is actually tackling a bigger issue. And this is the third point. Not merely the inner conflict, but the outer conflict in life, right? The conflict that swirls all around us. Does your personal submission to the Lord, does that cure societal ills? You've got someone who's living for self, and they will be a menace to society. They just will, because whenever someone else crosses them, boom, quarreling, boom, fighting, murder, covetousness. They're living a me-centered life. Will a God-centered life be a blessing to society? The my life for me perspective is a threat to any community of people. When you live by that rule, you will be a threat to any community of people, because you're going to constantly be thinking, what's in it for me? The invitation of the gospel is, you've been bought with a price, so you don't have to live for me. In other words, I don't belong to me. Jeremy doesn't belong to Jeremy, but Jeremy belongs to the Lord. And once you belong to the Lord, once you belong to Christ, the beauty of it is, salvation is, you've been delivered from you. Like you don't have to be you anymore. You get to be in Christ. He engrafts you in. So that when you're walking around day by day and thinking, oh, I'm still being me. Where I go, I just bring me everywhere I go with me. But the beauty of the scriptures and the beauty of the gospel is that you become twice born. You get made new from the inside out. And this is not punishment. This is salvation. You become free of self, gloriously, blessedly free of self. Can you imagine? And this is where we get into the sort of the community piece. Can you imagine 300 people who are saying, I don't belong to me anymore. I don't have to be honored. I don't have to be respected. I don't have to live for me. My life, so far as I care, can be used to exalt Jesus and to love others. Can you imagine? That group of people is unstoppable, because you can threaten them with harm and they'll say, well, is it going to honor Jesus and help someone else? Well, yes, it will. Okay, well, let's go. Let's carry the gospel to the edges of the world. Why? Because my life is not about me. My life is about Jesus Christ and the people I want to go serve. Or even here in Louisville, if you're living for yourself, then you've constantly got to look over your shoulder. Who's out to get me? Who's going to steal my honor? Who's going to steal my job position? Who's going to steal my money? always looking over your shoulder. But when your life is about God and when your life is about following Jesus Christ, you can lock in on Him and say, you know what? My life isn't about me. It's all in God's hands anyway. And so I can surrender entirely to Him and I can love other people. I can even care for the ones who are trying to do me harm. I can even care for those who are quote unquote enemies, as the scriptures would say. That would be an extraordinary group of people. And that is what we call the church. The church is that group of people. Those people who are gathered together and singing the gospel as we've done so this morning. And now we're sitting here listening to an ancient text that we believe is inspired by God. We are the people who are gathered in this room saying, we don't live for ourselves. Our lives are all about exalting Jesus Christ, and when we can find a way to do some good to others, we're going to do some good to others, even if it comes at personal expense and personal cost, because it's not about us anymore. And that's what Paul says to remind the church in Crete. Listen to this. He's writing to Titus about a church that's been planted in Crete, and he says, remind them. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, these rulers and these authorities would persecute you. I mean, these guys were bloodthirsty, power-mongering, nuts, crazies. And Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. Remind them to speak evil of no one, not even evil people. But don't speak evil of them, even though they're evil. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all people. Did y'all know that was in the Bible? To show perfect courtesy to all people. Why? Because we ourselves once were foolish. We were once disobedient. We were once led astray. We were once slaves to our passions and our pleasures. We once passed our days in envy, hated by others and hating one another. Is that remarkable? He's writing to the church in Crete and saying, it's probably going to go hard for you. But remember, once you were lost, once you hated other people, and once they hated you too. But that's not you anymore, because you've been rescued from that. And this is what he says. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us from a life living for self, and He empowered us to live a life for others. You remember the Corinthian church? They were a complete and utter train wreck. This is why I love them so much. I just love the Corinthian church. They're a wreck. They were fighting with each other all the time. I think, man, who would want to pastor there? Not me. They were just a wreck. They were all in each other's face. They're not gathered together like we are singing and like loving Jesus. They're gathering together and they're just at each other. And Paul says something that just blows my mind. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere humans? This is blow your mind. Paul's going to the Corinthian church and says, you are acting like humans. And you think, I'm a human. And Paul's saying, no, you're not. That's not who you are anymore. You've been rescued from the way that everybody else lives their life. You don't live for self anymore. That's what everybody else does, is they live for self. And when you start living for yourself and you start bickering and envying and fighting, he says, you're acting like a human being. Stop it. You think, why can he say that? Why can Paul say, stop acting like a human? Because you're the twice born. Because you're those who have been rescued from yourself. You're living for something greater than yourself. Your pursuits and your passions are no longer human pursuits and human passions, the way that other people are living their life. And you get to show them something better. Will God have whoever? And the answer is, yes, He will have them if they humbly submit to Him. We are eternal humanity. Precious in God's eyes, redeemed by the very blood of Jesus Christ, loved beyond measure. Have you ever gone through in Scripture and just noticed the number of times that we're referred to as the beloved? I love that word, even though it's like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. And the reason why I love it is because it is God saying, you are the loved ones. You are the ones who are so dearly, dearly loved. And even that's a reminder, you're loved by God, which means you're free. You're dearly loved. You've been set free from the bondage of selfish ambition and base passions. He writes to raise our gaze, as it were, to the heavens. And when we bring our sight back down to other people living around us, living in futility, we can say, I love you. I want to serve you. I want to tell you about a different way of living your life. Can you imagine how strange? I mean, so this works in the church. This is who we are. Can you imagine how strange this would be if, like, you went to Kroger and people acted this way? It'd be so strange. You go to checkout. Hey, you know, I don't need the discounts because I'm just here for you. You hear over the intercom, there's a spill on aisle 5, and you're like running over there. Hey, there's a guy on aisle 3 that can't find the oodles of noodles. Can you run over there? I'll get the spill for you. I'll get this all cleaned up. And you think, but in the church, we're not fighting for recognition. We're not at odds with one another. We're looking for ways to serve one another. We're radically different from every other organization, Goldman Sachs, Kroger, Lowe's, any other business in Louisville, because we're a people saying, my life is not my own. It's not about me. Others might live by the code, my will be done. And if my will be not done, let there be quarreling and fighting. But in the church, we don't do that because we're the redeemed ones. And we say, not my will be done. Just like our Lord said in the garden, not my will be done, but whatever serves others and brings glory to Jesus Christ. Truly, no community can thrive and exist without that kind of sacrifice. I'm thinking about church community. I'm also thinking about individual families. Thought about this one a lot this week. Thought about my own wife and how much she does to just, she's the glue. She just keeps the family together. You know what I mean? And I thought about the fact that giving birth to 3 kids who spent 9 months kicking her in the stomach from the inside out. Every mom knows this, right? The reason why a home works is because parents have decided that they're going to kiss their life away. Moms, that was your time to say amen, right? Because you do so much, 10,000 sacrifices. Dads, money also, right? Amen? I've got, you know how guys like to name their car? I got 3 cars I don't own that I've named. I like the Jeep Scrambler, you know, the one that's got, you know, the 2-door in the front and it's cut off in the back. And I'll drive down the road and I don't own it, but I'll see it. William! It's my car. It's the reason why family works. It's the reason why church works, is because you've got people who are saying, it's not going to be about me. I'm going to lay down my rights. I'm going to lay down a life lived for me perspective, and I'm going to live for others. And when you have folks who are committed to that, the community thrives. The family thrives. But when you've got someone that's introduced into the community saying, my code is me. My life for me. And if I can get it, your life's for me too. You see, it erodes community. But God says, you belong to Him. And He yearns jealously over you. And He loves you. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Well, I didn't even get to the last 3 or 4 verses, but we'll do that soon. Let me leave you with this. All it takes is one person to live by a rule of my life for me, and conflict will be introduced into a community. It'll happen, right? Just one person can do that all by themselves. This is why the reverse is also true, right? And this is where I want to leave you. Every act of kindness, every act of mercy, every winsome word, every bit of it matters. It's as if every little thing we do is dipped in immortality. It has eternal weight and eternal significance. I've had several conversations even this very week where folks have said, you know, I just do my little bit. And I just want to I think about those folks when I'm preaching a sermon like this. Every little bit counts. every text message, every kind deed, every kind word, every faithful gospel conversation, every opportunity you get, it matters. And it's eternal. And you're serving not only your church community, but the expanding kingdom of Jesus Christ because you're different, because you've been changed from the inside out. And the reason why we've been changed from the inside out, the reason why God draws near to us is, of course, because of Jesus, our King. He went to the cross and he died. He laid down his life and he paid for our sins so that when we look to him, how much condemnation remains for us? How much? None. Zero. No condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And so if you're listening to this sermon this morning, we're committed to just saying what the Bible says here. We are committed to the Word. And if you're listening to this sermon this morning, you do have that awareness. I've lived my life for me. Oh, what we want you to know is that if you look to Christ, there is this much condemnation. There is no judgment that rests on you. Run to Christ and hide in him. Know that he yearns jealously for you. He loves you. And he's made that so abundantly clear by sending Jesus Christ to the cross. Oh, receive him. Don't waste, and I say this as lovingly as I know how to say this, don't waste one more stinking day living for yourself. It's not worth it. Live for Christ. Make him your ambition and your aim, and you will be a blessing to those around you. Oh, I pray that not one person in the room would live one more day for self. And I pray that for you and for the rest of us who have been following Jesus for years and years and years. Press on, dear brothers and sisters. You are beloved. He yearns for you. He loves you. You're the twice purchased. Once purchased by creation, twice purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's go to him in prayer and thank him for this. Father, James chapter 4 is incredible. We thank you for it. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that when you speak to us and you correct us, you don't run from us in judgment, but you give us promises that you will draw near to us in mercy. Father, we thank you for that. I pray that for the believer, for the follower of Jesus Christ in the room this morning that has forgotten these truths, I pray they turn to you. I pray that they would know how you jealously yearn for them. And Father, for the one that has never on purpose surrendered their life to you, I pray they would hand over those reins without one moment's delay. Father, I pray that they would find freedom, freedom from self, freedom, life, joy in Jesus Christ. And Father, all this we pray for your glory and because it is our highest good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and move into a time of response. Go ahead and stand. Our pastors are going to be here at the front of the aisle. You respond as the Lord lays on your heart by singing, praying, or speaking to a pastor.